Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. In today's message, we will advance further in the story of God's plan of redemption as we examine the culture and the worldview of Egypt. We will see a pattern of God's design to free and redeem his people from slavery that corresponds to the fulfillment of our new life in Christ. Thanks for listening today as we once again connect our contemporary culture to the ideologies and the commitments of the ancient world, where we look now today to escape from Egypt.
I don't remember what it was I saw on the news, or maybe it was a report of another tragedy, but there was a time when I was growing up over in Florence in third grade that I remember the staff coming to school on this one particular day with this palpable heaviness of their hearts. It turned out that the previous night there was a carbon monoxide leak in my teacher's home. And while she and her husband lay in bed, they succumbed to the poisoning of carbon monoxide and passed away. I can remember that. You can even identify in my retelling of it what a tragedy that was. But I remember being as a third grader, not really understanding how that could be. I couldn't understand how an invisible gas that doesn't have any smell, it doesn't have a particular odor, could just poison you, and that you could die without even knowing that you were being poisoned. I don't know if you know this, but it was back in American history in 1937 in New London, Texas. There was a grade school where they, instead of having any wood heat, they piped in from the oil fields natural gas into this school. 1937, almost by the time school was being let out, a student or teacher went down into the shop basement, and unbeknownst to them, there was a natural gas leak, and they fired up the saw, and that instant of the spark caused this entire schoolhouse to explode. 294 individuals died, most of which who were children. Now, if you smell natural gas today, do you know what it smells like? Yeah, you know now, right? Because there's an additive that they put into the gas so that you and I would be aware, hey, be careful. This invisible thing around you can kill you. This thing that you wouldn't be able to detect any other way, it's going to cause harm and death and destruction. Church, I want you to know, I think we live in kind of a similar age, but an age where spiritual death that is occupying our world is being eroded away from your taking recognition of it. That there is an invisible force right now in our culture that's killing people. That is destructive. That's leading people even to an eternity of separation from God. This happened before, actually, in time. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that from the time of Adam, he's the first dude, everybody with me? First guy, Adam, right? Until Moses, we had people dying the whole time. Now, you might know the verse out of Romans that teaches us what's the cause of that. Help me out here. The wages of sin is death. And so, yeah, that's the problem. Sin is the problem. And yet, without any recognition of sin, imagine if you never had any warning, if there was never any indicator that this is going to destroy you, this is going to kill you. As an individual, as a human, you might run headlong into the highway. You might dive deep down to the depths without ever knowing that this was going to destroy you. And this is what has been happening in the story of God's redemption, starting from Eden, working our way through Babel, and then the land of the Chaldeans. There is an infection that was rooted into human society ever since Eden. It really started at Babel, but the infection, as we saw last week, was incredibly vile as you got to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This morning, we're going to be studying the society of Egypt. And we're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Hebrews in just a little bit. But I want to preface this by letting you know, it's at this point in redemptive history that the danger of sin and the brokenness of the human ability to discern whatever they think is good has taken full root. It has grown and it is now pervasive throughout society. When we get to Egypt, we get the full grown expression of every one of those values that was unearthed and revealed within the curse upon the humans in Eden. We've reached the full expression of it now. Now, in my efforts to try to put together a study over this, let me just tell you, this was another toughie, because when it comes to Egypt, we're dealing with kind of the centerpiece of the Old Testament type for Jesus. So there is so much to cover in this. I want to start out with giving you just three main preliminaries as we begin. As we're going to look into the society of Egypt, taking recognition over the way in which humans occupied and thought the worldview of their society in contrast and comparison to today, God's doing three things in Egypt. Three things. The first is God is identifying, and then we're going to see his victory over the false gods. Were there false gods in Babylon? What do you think? Yes or no? False gods in the land of Chaldeans? Yes or no? False gods in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes or no? Yes, across the board. Absolutely. This has happened ever since Babel. The invitation of the tower to the heavens to bring those gods down and occupy how we think and how we treat one another started there. But now, they have infiltrated the whole of Egyptian society. Do you know what God's going to do? He's going to identify them and then show his victory over them. Now, this is seen most clearly in the plagues on Egypt. I had a video to show you guys this because it's more succinct than what I could cover here, but then just, you know how Sunday morning goes, right? We don't have time to watch a video. So you're going to have to take my word for it. Or you have to study it on your own. If you look at every one of the plagues, everyone, first one was on the Nile River. Water turned into what? Water turned into blood. You see the first six sequentially flowing one from another. If the waterways are poisoned, the fish are going to die. Are the frogs going to stay there? Yes or no? No. So the frogs come up on the land. Do you know that in Egypt there was a god of the Nile? Do you know that in Egypt there was a god of the frogs? You know what happens after the frogs? Well, if they're not eating all the bugs down by the water, you're going to have an abundance of bugs everywhere. So now there's gnats and then there's flies. Our house is full of flies right now. Does anyone else have that problem? It must be just the warm September we've been getting. Yeah, in Egypt, this was a plague upon them. Do you know that there is a god of flies in Egypt? And what happens to the food you eat if flies are constantly on it? What happens to your own health if flies are constantly on it? What happens to livestock if flies are constantly on it? And so the next plague is one of disease that infects all of the livestock of Egypt. Do you know there's a god of livestock in Egypt? Do you see what God's doing? God is sequentially, one god at a time, identifying his victory over them. And one of the phrases that I'm sure that you're somewhat familiar with in the story of the Exodus, see if you can finish it for me, right? Moses comes and says, "Let my people go." Yeah, you know that. But do you know there's a line that comes after it that we miss? In Egypt, everybody in society worshiped false gods, and they didn't know they were false. They had no indication that these were false gods. It was fully acceptable from the government that this is what you did. And so God comes in, and every time spoken through Aaron and Moses, watch this. They said to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go." Why? So that they may worship Horus? Ra? none of the Egyptian gods. Do you see the point? God is identifying and then showing his victory over so that you reorient your understanding not to worship false gods, but the one true God. Look at the next one. This shows, so chapter 7, chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. There it is. So they may worship me. Chapter 9, let my people go. Help me out. So that they may worship me. Chapter 10, let my people go so that they may worship me. What do you think God's doing here? Everybody see it? First divine intervention into the full grown expression of idolatry is God identifying the false gods and then showing his victory over them. Secondly, God is identifying and showing his victory over sin. God is identifying and showing his victory over sin. Remember, this is so vast, you guys. We're covering the entirety of the book of Exodus in like a two-minute nutshell here. That after they leave Egypt, they wander, and in the desert, they finally come to Mount Sinai. And do you remember what God delivers to them on the mountain? Moses goes up, and they get the Ten Commandments. You know, it's worth your own investigation. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, these are the two places where the list of the Ten Commandments show up. First commandment is what? Thou shalt not have any other, no other gods. Do you know it doesn't start that way? Do you know the list doesn't start that way? This may be surprising. The list starts with God saying, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt and who delivered you from bondage and slavery. And then you get the first commandment. That God was the one in his deliverance who now deserves the worship, so you shall have no other gods. Do you know the reason why people are dying? It's because of sin. Primary sin of worshiping false gods. So we could go down the whole list. You guys ready for a quiz today? Everybody ready? Number two? No, we're not going to do that. Okay. But you could go down the whole list. Let's just get 10. What's the last one? Last commandment is thou shalt not covet. No coveting, right? It's in coveting that God shows a picture of the intention for all of the previous 9. Because yes, don't murder. That's something that, you know, don't go kill somebody and don't lie and don't commit adultery. You've got all these things that you do, but what part of your body do you use to covet? You may be tempted to say your eyes, but you know it's not your eyes. Do you know what you use to covet with? It's your heart. It's your heart. The problem with sin is sourced in the heart. It's not in your hands or your feet. It's not in your ears or your eyes. The problem is in your heart. Wow. The people missed this. Actually, a lot of individuals who followed after God missed this, as obvious as that might have been to us now today. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Remember, that's what was delivered at Sinai. God delivers the law to Moses. He says, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. All you had before the law, do you know what you had? Just carbon monoxide. That's all you had. It was killing people left and right. But you didn't even know what it was that was killing us. And so God puts the additive in there. He puts this little indicator and gives it to his people to say, take a look at this list. Here's the reason why you're dying. Paul goes on to say, I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, by the way, where was sin this whole time? He had it, right? This is the disease he had the whole time. Just had no radiological spiritual scan to reveal it. It was there the whole time. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Now watch this. This is the reason I'm having you guys walk this whole long passage to see this. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good, that's the law, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And so the second divine intervention that we see happening at this time is God identifying sin and then providing a way of atonement or victory over it. Thirdly, this is, again, just getting us going here. God is identifying what the world looks like, and then he's going to show his victory over the world. In the scope of the book of Exodus, we see this most manifest in the ordering and the building of the tabernacle, that now there is a place where God will reside that shows us the distinction, the difference between the world around us that's coated and plagued with sin and where God's presence is. This is the background when Hosea will write, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The prophetic word that Matthew picks up on regarding Jesus. Do you remember the story? Herod is going to kill Jesus. Wants to kill Jesus. Remember the Magi show up? And he deceitfully goes, "When you find the baby, tell me so I may go and worship as well." He commands the murder of all boys 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. You guys remember this story? So what did Mary and Joseph do? Joseph gets up in the middle of the night, takes the child, and they leave for Egypt. They leave for Egypt. They stay there to the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Don't miss that. Not in Egypt. Out of Egypt. Now, in our Old Testament text, we're going to see this as a type of Christ. This is a prefigure. This is a shadow of what the substance will be in Jesus Christ. But it is the Hebrew children. It's the Israelites under the leadership of Moses. Moses is called out of Egypt. But Moses isn't God's son. Jesus is God's son. And so the fullness of this expression is found in Jesus. All right, have I lost you? Everybody with me? That's just the beginning. You guys with me still? Because as we're looking at this, Egypt has a particular view for our understanding today. And I want to offer it to you this way. Egypt represents the ultimate prosperity of the kingdom of man. In fact, if you were in need during this time period, we saw it repeated a couple of times in the book of Genesis. Do you remember there was a famine in the land? And so Abraham went where for food? Egypt. He went to Egypt. You have the exact same thing happening a little bit later down the road with Isaac. This is Abraham's son. There's another famine in the land. And Isaac starts making his way towards Egypt. And then God tells him, hit the brakes there. Stay in the land. Stay in the land that I've told you to be in. But once more, the temptation was to flee to Egypt. Why? Well, because everything's more comfortable in Egypt. All the food tastes better in Egypt. It's the Costco of the ancient world. Egypt represents power. Egypt represents prestige. Egypt represents safety and relief. I don't know if you guys are catching this, but we already saw this in the Garden of Eden. Egypt represents a societal expression of salvation. I will be saved if I can be protected by the kingdom of man. Remember what happened in the garden? Adam and Eve sinned. There's division. They know they're naked. And so how did they seek to save themselves? What was their solution to their nakedness? Do you remember? Get out your thread and your needle, right? And they sewed together fig leaves. It was a societal expression to solve the problem. I want you to know this morning, as we're going to walk through this, Egypt represents the fullest expression of this wealth and opulence and safety and riches and the security and the power and the prosperity of the kingdom of man. All right, with that as a background, Let's look together in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And then I'm going to walk through as quick as I can a few observations concerning what Egypt looks like to contrast that with how you and I need to pay attention being citizens, not of Egypt, being citizens, not of the kingdom of man, but rather being citizens of heaven. I also, talking with some friends this week, was reminded, hey, Pastor Ryan, keep relating this series to the political issues that we're seeing today. And so I'm going to attempt to do that this morning. You can imagine that's going to make it go a little longer, so that's okay. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. All right, we're going to just stop there for today because this is going to, for the most part, round out the scope of our attention to the society of the kingdom of man in Egypt. A few observations that I want to make to highlight this before we find how we are to live. The first is this. Egypt promises deity, but it leads to idolatry. Egypt promises deity. That's like, you will be like God. By the way, who else in Genesis said, the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God? That was the serpent. That's right. Yeah. So it promises that, but it doesn't deliver that. This passage from Ezekiel, there is some incredible prophetic judgments that are leveled against Egypt. It's worth reading. In Ezekiel, prophet says this, speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. Do you believe that? The Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself. That takes some guts to say that. Do you know that amongst all of the pagan false gods in Egypt, highest among them, Pharaoh himself? Do you know that they viewed Pharaoh as a demigod, as an incarnate type of God, the son of God? That's how they viewed Pharaoh. Offspring from the god Horus. And what does God say in this condemnation in Ezekiel at the end? He says, to all who live in Egypt, they will know that I am the Lord. As I was driving back from Green Bay this past week, with Emily and the kids, I decided to turn on the satellite radio to the news channels. Do you guys know satellite radio has news channels? You can listen to Fox News and CNN and all those. That was awful. It was awful. I mean, I can't imagine what is happening to the minds of Americans right now if they are feeding themselves off a diet of that type of vitriol and division. It was awful. And I absolutely lean conservative in my news ingestion. It gave me indigestion, though, is what it did. One of the things that I heard was a uncritical allegiance to a person. When I listen to the right-leaning news, they're going to defend their party leader no matter what. When I listen to the left-leaning news, do you know what I find? They defend their party leader no matter what. It's not about policy. It's about fear-mongering. It's about changing your mind to completely villainize the other person and almost deify the one that you would support. So here you go. You're in a political season. We need to ask the question, are you not so sure that maybe, just maybe, you are actually in Egypt right now? They're promising you all of these things they're going to do for you, but actually what they're delivering is idolatry. You guys track with me on this? I had to change the station. We put country music back on after that. Okay. Number two, Egypt promises freedom, but it leads to slavery. In our culture today, there is a cry and rallying creed of human autonomy when it comes to sexual orientation and identity. That you are the complete arbiter of that. And that, you know what true freedom is? True freedom is for you to be your truest self, whatever that is, whatever that means. That's what's promised. Freedom. But do you know what you find if you investigate this? That every individual who chases after their own human-derived definition of orientation or identity, they become enslaved to it. Here's how you can tell they're enslaved to it. Because if you were to challenge it, they take it as a personal offense. Which shows they are not ascribing to anything higher than them in definition. They themselves are the arbiters of their own definition. They're promised liberation. They're promised freedom. But the only thing it does is shackle them to their own defining, a human-oriented definition. This is what happens in Egypt. In Egypt, you thought, if we go down and escape to Egypt, we're going to find freedom. But what did the Hebrews discover? That as God made them more numerous, culture and government wasn't going to have it. This passage out of Deuteronomy. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Armenian. And he went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there. And look at this, became a great nation, powerful and numerous. Sounds good? What do you think? Great nation, powerful and numerous. Let's sing the Star Spangled Banner. But the Egyptians mistreated us, made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor, promised freedom. It only delivered slavery. God's going to hear the cries and ultimately bring them Moses for their exodus. Thirdly, Egypt promises life, but it leads to death. Egypt promises life, but it only leads to death. We need to ask the question, are we not so sure that we're not living in Egypt right now? One of two times that the scriptures are going to reveal governmental orders, both for the permission and extinguishing of infants. The first happens here with Moses. The second happens with Jesus. Exodus chapter 1, this is the command from the government, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. A couple of verses later, Pharaoh gave the order to all the people. You know, the midwives are not listening to Pharaoh. They're not doing this. And so the new order comes. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the horror of living in a society that so devalued the life of the newborn, unborn, that they're willing to just discard them and not discard them in any old way. Look what they're doing. They're feeding them to alligators. I don't know if you realize that perhaps you live in Egypt, that from the right and the left, there is a human-derived perspective that does not value the life of the unborn. There's a country song by Kenny Chesney that I like. Some of you hate country, so this is not for you, but the rest of you like this. It was years ago, a song about a couple who got pregnant and they weren't expecting to get pregnant. The lyric says, all he could think about was, I'm too young for this. I got my whole life ahead. Heck, I'm just a kid. How am I going to raise one? All he could see were his dreams going up in smoke. So much for ditching this town and hanging out on the coast. Those plans are long gone, he said. And then the chorus says, there goes my life. You guys know this song? You want me to sing it? Or do you know it? There goes my future. There goes my everything. I might as well kiss it all goodbye. There goes my life. The American commitment to abortion is predicated on the promise of giving you a better life. This unwanted pregnancy is going to ruin it all. It's going to ruin everything. And so we're going to give you a chance for a better life by providing and supporting and championing the death of the unborn. Now, if you know this Kenny Chesney song, I can't even tell you the rest of the lyrics because it chokes me up, because it's awesome. Any amen from any country music lovers out here, right? They give birth to this little girl, right? And then she becomes his whole life. And then she grows up to graduation and goes off to school. And he's like, there goes my whole life. Yeah. And it's beautiful.
You're all done.
And we have not done. We have been blinded in our culture today to convince ourselves that we're really delivering life when we're not. I did a quick little Google search on the way in which abortion has affected the mental health of the mothers. This was the first link from the National Library of Medicine. This is the National Center for Biotechnology and Information. The headline reads, Psychological Consequences of Abortion Among Post-Abortion Care-Seeking Women. They interviewed close to 300 women, and the results were that one-third of respondents experienced psychological side effects, depression, worry, abnormal eating behaviors, decreased self-esteem, nightmare, guilt, and regret, upwards of 43% of respondents. The next link that Google provided gave me the opposite. Watch this now. This is from the American Psychological Association. Here's the headline. Scientific research from around the world shows having an abortion is not linked to mental health issues, but restricting abortion is. The article said this, 5 years after the procedure, women who had an abortion were no more likely to report negative emotions or suicidal thoughts than the women who were denied an abortion. Now, I don't know if you caught the obviousness of the problem with their data pool, but they were interviewing either the same type of individual. Neither of those women wanted the baby. None of them wanted the baby. Some got an abortion and some didn't. And so what did the study show? Both of these subsets of people have the same thoughts of suicide. I might venture to say that there's a deeper problem that's causing you not to want to have a baby. That's the main issue. Here's the third link. This is again from the National Library of Medicine. Pregnancy Care Center of Rockford said that 25% of those who had an abortion said they didn't receive adequate counseling. 64% said they felt pressure by others to abort. 65% of U.S. women experienced multiple symptoms of PTSD, which they attributed to their procedures. And 60% reported that they, quote, felt that a part of me had died. Are you not so sure that you live in Egypt right now? It's promising you life. It's going to deliver death. Fourthly, Egypt represents pleasure. It's going to be good. It's going to be awesome. It's going to feel good. They promise pleasure, but it only leads to sin. I'm hoping to get a little close to home to the majority of us on this one, because it is your unrecognized preoccupation with self-gratification and instant gratification that ruins you. You're unrecognized. You don't see it. It's offered to you all the time, entitled instant self-gratification. That's the world that we have created today. That was a promise in Egypt as well. Do you know how good the food was in Egypt? I mean, that's where Who's the cook? Ramsey, is he the guy? Didn't they have a Ramses? I'm getting lost in this here. Watch this out of Numbers 11. This is the Hebrew children after they've left Egypt. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if we only had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost? We also had cucumbers and melons and leeks. And I'm going to just hungry now. Onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite because we never see anything but this stinking manna. It doesn't say stinking there, but that's it's in the context. Moses says, where can I get meat for these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. Look at God's response. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. By the way, what were you in Egypt? What was the occupation you had in Egypt? You were, yeah, and look at them. Look at them. We want to go back. Now the Lord will give you meat to eat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? There's a whole lot of reasons why people want to come to this country. And without getting into any form of discussion on immigration, let me just say you need to be very careful as to what occupies your gratitude for living in this country. Because without recognition, you may fall prey to this idea of instant or self-gratification that's going to make you love this place more than where Jesus rules. Jesus was with them in the desert. There's a reason why they were in the desert, and they hated it there. Why? Because of the pleasures promised to them. Those pleasures led them into sin. I don't know if that mic drop hit as loud as it should have. Let me just say that again. The pleasures that are promised to you when you live in Egypt will lead you into sin. Fifthly, Egypt promises treasures. It promises treasures. But it only leads to loss. Are you not so sure that you don't live in Egypt right now? I bought Emily a new car a couple of years back. And this summer it was in a hailstorm. Do you like little divots and dents all over your hood? Anyone like that? That wasn't part of the sales pitch on this vehicle. What happens to vehicles? They rust, they break, they get stolen. What does Jesus say? Store up your treasure where? Not where thieves can steal and moth can destroy and rust can eat and hail can dent your hood. Egypt is promising these same treasures. Look at this text out of Exodus 32. You'll recognize this. Moses is up on the mountain with God. And he's taking too long to come down the mountain. And so all the people gather around Aaron and say, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters were wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Here's the thing that you might miss. The gold only took form in the shape of a calf for the obviousness of the idol. Those idols were hanging off their ears the whole time. Egypt is promising you treasures, but that treasure is going to be lost if it is not a treasure in heaven. Look at the end of the story here. It says, they bowed down to it, they sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They are returning right back again to idolatry. So what do we do with this today? How do you and I live as citizens of heaven? I want to offer to you these few applicational ideas as we moved into some key conclusions here. That when Egypt stands for the prosperity of the kingdom of man, a citizen of heaven leaves Egypt through adoption in Christ. Look with me again in Hebrews 11. You got your Bibles open still? Hebrews 11? Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By the way, that's about the highest title that you could get. Moses was adopted into royalty, but Moses chooses instead to be part of God's family. If you're going to leave Egypt, you will not get there. You will not get out of there unless you are willing to change your lineage. Unless you are willing to change your familial commitments and allegiances. Now, this is a great passage from Romans 8. Paul writes this to the church. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit that you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. As we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You are not going to leave the, quote, comfort and home of the prosperity of Egypt unless you belong to a new home. How do you belong to a new home? Adoption. That's how. Adoption. If you're a citizen of heaven, you need to get out of Egypt. And you will not leave unless you leave under the adoption that comes from Jesus Christ. Secondly, a citizen of heaven will leave Egypt through slavery to Christ. Interesting little tidbit there, right? I thought we were freed from being slaves. Actually, everybody's a slave to whatever is their master. In fact, if you look again with me into chapter 11, take your Bibles out. Again, look in chapter 11. After we see in verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with who? The people of God. Rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Now that is incredible. Moses lived when? Before or after Jesus?
Before.
And notice, he already is committed to Jesus. According to the writer of Hebrews, he's regarding disgrace, willing to be mistreated just like a slave would be, because he's truly a slave to Christ. Now, there's a ton of verses I could give you for this. I want to show you just a handful. One that related to the idolatry of sexual immorality from last week in Sodom and Gomorrah. This from 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Think about that for a minute. What's that make you if you were bought? Does everybody track with me? That makes you a slave. Who bought you? Jesus Christ bought me. That means I'm a slave to Jesus. Peter picks this up in his second epistle. He says, from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to read you this out of Romans 6 because of the picture that it paints regarding slavery of being freed from the bondage of obeying sin to now obeying righteousness through Jesus. Paul writes, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether that slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. He says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin once more. Says it three times. You've become slaves to God. So a citizen of heaven will leave Egypt through slavery, but it's not a slavery to the Egyptians anymore. It's now a slavery to Jesus. There's a lot more I want to say on that. Let's move on. Thirdly, the citizen of heaven leaves Egypt through a dependency on Christ. Look with me back into the text. You'll notice in verse 27, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Do you see that in your Bibles? Who do you think Moses feared more than Pharaoh? Feared God more. In fact, look back just a couple of verses at Moses' parents, because you're going to see where Moses inherited this attitude from. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were, look at, you see it? They were not afraid of the king's edict, the king's command. Here's that story. Back then, this we already read it. The command from the government, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Watch this, though. The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Here's the reward they get a few verses later. Because the midwives did what? Because they feared God, he gave them families of their own. A citizen of heaven leaves Egypt because you are dependent on Christ. This comes down to, who are you going to follow? Who are you going to cry out to for help? The last thing I want to say on this, and there's a lot I want to say on this, but if you think that the story of redemption places you as some form of hero, you're reading it wrong. You are not the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero of the story. And you do not leave Egypt carrying your own sword, marching by your own ability and might. You must depend on Jesus as the hero and as the Savior. Two more. The citizen of heaven leaves Egypt through hope in Christ. I want you to look again with me into the text. It says in verse 26 that he regards disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Who? Let me ask you this. Which country has the coolest looking pyramids on earth? It's Egypt. Do you guys remember King Tut? Remember that dude? Tutankhamun? He was like 18 years old or something like that, became king, and they buried him with like awesome gold and all kinds of amazing. Like, do you remember that? I remember this was a big deal. Somehow I love those old coffee table books. Remember those with all the pictures and you could look at? I just thought that was amazing. What kind of treasures do they have in Egypt? They're amazing. Absolutely amazing treasures in Egypt. Do you know what it says here? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value. We should just make a whole sermon on that one line, shall we? That's incredible. Moses thinks that it is more valuable to be mistreated here than to treasure the things that are available to you here. And do you know why? Because what? What's it say? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. I want you to know, church, you are going to grow comfortable and fat and happy going straight to hell in Egypt unless you are able to see that there's something promised for you that's even greater. Do you remember what Bonnie read? There was a rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do? Well, what's the rule that I must do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the Ten Commandments. He leaves out the first four, though. He's like, I've done all these. I keep all of these. What do I lack? And what did Jesus say? Sell all your treasures. Sell all your stuff. And he hung his head and he went away sad. The text says because he had great wealth. It's easier to take a giant camel, jam him through the eye of a needle, than for somebody who finds all of their treasure in this life. You will not leave Egypt unless you've placed your hope in Jesus. Amen on that one? All right, fifthly, the citizen, and this is the big one I want to spend just a second on, the citizen of heaven leaves Egypt through the Passover of Christ. If you look with me in the text, verse 28, it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. This is the 10th and final plague upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn, for the angel of death is going to come. You remember the story? You're to take a what? What animal are you to take? You're to take a lamb. Unblemished lamb. You're to take its blood and you are to coat the identifying features of your household. The lintel over the top of the door and the posts. That's the sprinkling of blood. And by the death of a substitute, by the death of an innocent lamb, the judgment of the angel of death would pass over. The text tells us that Moses did this by faith. I want you to know that in order to leave Egypt, this Passover lamb does not go meh. The Passover lamb that we're talking about does not have white hairy fur. What's the name of the Passover lamb for us? His name is Jesus. This is from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's dealing with a bunch of immorality in this chapter. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be an unleavened batch. He's referencing here Passover. And then he says this, for Christ, who is what? Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. I want you to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the hero of the story of the redemption for the exodus of God's people out of Egypt. Paul says this in Romans, that Christ is the end of the law. Chapter 8 says that for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Galatians chapter 3 says the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Don't let me lose you here. I know we're going long. You know that's how it goes. Okay, so let me lose you here. The law said, do this and you will live. And when the people tried to do it, they couldn't fulfill it. They couldn't match all of the requirements that God said to do. Not any man, woman, or child was able to find righteousness through obedience to the law. But there was one guy who did. Jesus did it all. The text says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree or a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So that by what? Not by obedience to the law, but by faith in who? Jesus and his obedience to the law. That by faith in him, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Again, a little lower in the... Later in the chapter, the law was given as a guardian until Christ came that we may be justified not by law, but by faith. And now that this faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. That is what it means to see Jesus as your Passover lamb. He accomplished it all. And it's only by following him that you are ever going to leave Egypt. So three things I want to offer to you in conclusion. Number one, faith, because did you check it here? Hebrews 11, every verse starts with by what? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. That's what we're talking about. So conclusion number one, faith is the means of guarding your heart from worldly prosperity. Remember, Egypt is the pinnacle example of what the riches and the wealth of the kingdom of man look like. I don't know how to say this to you any just simpler. You will be deceived if you don't live by faith. I promise you, you will be sucked into the system of this world's treasures unless you guard your heart from loving this world. And how do you do that? You do that by faith. We heard this from Bonnie already this morning. Psalm 95 says, don't harden your what? Don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did the day at Massa in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they'd seen what I did. Do you remember that moment? This is where they're in the wilderness. They've left Egypt and they're like, we hate manna. We want meat. We want water. We like cucumbers and leeks and the onions and the potatoes and the whatever else they have. What does God say? For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose what? There it is again. Their hearts go astray. They've not known my way, so I declared oath of my anger, they'll never enter my rest. Faith is the means by which you, Christian, living in Egypt, in America, you must guard your heart against devoting yourself to the prosperity of the kingdom of man. Secondly, faith is tested in hardships to break your reliance on false gods. Did God give hardships to the Egyptians? 10 of them, one after the next. Why? Because they've got the carbon monoxide poisoning of false gods all around them. That's why he's given them these trials, to identify the false gods and show his victory over them. Now, was that just a problem for the Egyptians? What do you think? Nope, because guess what happened to the Hebrews after they left? They were like, let's make new gods. Give me your earrings, man. Let's go. Let's turn this into some new little idol, because that's what we had back then. And they went right back to it. And God did what? He tested them. He tested them, because in the testing of your faith, God will show you where you're right now following after false gods. Are there any false gods in America? Do you know that the false god of wealth and ability and possession, those are just modern Egyptian gods? Wealth is god, it's called Hapi. It's the god of the Nile. That's why Egypt was so wealthy. They had the Nile. That's where all their wealth came from. What about you? Where's your wealth come from? I know you don't call it the god Hapi. You totally have this as a false god in this world. Or how about ability? Napiri, that was the name of the god of grain. That had to do with their ability to provide for themselves. You have this false god. It's here. It's just under a different name. How about position, career, identity? All of those for us today are modern versions of the false gods that existed back then. God's going to, when you find trial and difficulty, remember that scripture teaches us to rejoice because of the testing of your faith to be proven genuine. It's to break your reliance on these false gods. Thirdly, faith that looks to Jesus will identify the deceptiveness of sin. A faith that looks to Jesus will identify the deceptiveness of sin. I want to ask you to just look with me one more time into this passage of Hebrews chapter 11. And we're wrapping up right now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because, what's your Bible say? He saw him who was invisible. Think with me on that for a minute. Does that not sound like a contradiction to anybody else? You saw something invisible? Hold on. How'd you do this? Through faith. And so you and I, we have right now the evidential historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. It's palpable. It's recognizable. The body of Christ is seen in the church. So it's not that invisible for you and I, folks. But you truly can't, like today, just go and see Jesus, right? Because Jesus is ascended at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is right now. He's coming back again. Amen. All right, so that's invisible. You have another invisible problem, though. The invisibility of sin. It's like natural gas that could start spreading without you even knowing it. If your faith is in Jesus, Jesus will help you recognize the deceptiveness. You will identify sin, and you will call it sin for what it is. Are you guys track with me on that? Those are the main conclusions by faith. This is an awesome verse from Jude 5. It says, I desire to remind you, even though you've been fully informed of these facts once for all, that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. Who saved them out of Egypt? Jesus did. Jesus didn't even come until long after this. But Jude recognizes, no, that was Jesus. In the Exodus, faith that looks to Jesus will help you identify the deceptiveness of sin. So I only have one point for you this morning on application. I want to ask you to integrate your faith in Jesus while you live in Egypt so that you can follow him out of Egypt. If we go back in time and we look at the society of civilization and what does it mean to be a citizen of Egypt, here's what it meant. False gods are integrated into every aspect of your life. You cannot bake bread without following a false god in Egypt. How prevalent do you think they are in America? How prevalent are they here today? So here's how you fix that. Do not let faith in Jesus remain something that exists on a Sunday morning. You need to integrate your faith in Jesus into Monday and Tuesday, right through the whole week, so that every sphere of your life, you recognize that Jesus is there. He is with you in Egypt. Now, let me just say this for a second. We're going to start to see this becomes the pattern of citizenship. You're going to see this next Sunday. You're going to see the next Sunday. You're going to see the next Sunday. God does not abandon you in the land of idolatry. He is with you here in the land of idolatry. Let me just show you a couple verses on this. This is Genesis 46. This is now Israel, person of Jacob. This is Abraham's grandson. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." Hold on, I thought we were supposed to stay away from Egypt. What you don't know in the transition of this story is that Joseph is already there. Joseph, as a type of Jesus, a provider, he's already in Egypt. And so God says, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. Why? Because I will go down to Egypt with you. How cool is that? God's going to be with you while you're in Egypt, and I will surely bring you back again. Jesus says this in John 17. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then one of the most famous passages that we know for missions, local, national, international. What is it? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But what's the rest of the verse? Do you know what it is? Watch this. "And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." I want you to know this application of integration of your faith. This is a precursor of what we're going to see these next couple of weeks. Because God wants to be with you while you're in Egypt in order to help lead you out. Everybody get it? All right. Amen. Let's pray together.